2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 109, verses 1 through 5, how to respond to slander. And we learned that we should respond to slander by praying to God who is sovereign. Well, tonight we get into the heart of this imprecatory psalm. And this is probably the most intense of the imprecatory psalms in the Bible. And that's why I think Charles Spurgeon and his comment on this will be helpful. He says, "We confess that as we read some of these verses, we have need of all our faith and reverence to accept them as the voice of inspiration. But the exercise is good for the soul, for it educates our sense of ignorance and tests our teachableness. Yes, Divine Spirit, we can and do believe that even these dread words from which we shrink have a meaning consistent with the attributes of the Judge of all the earth, though His name is love." So as we look at verses 6 through 20 from Psalm 109, we will have our faith tested because we will be answering this question: why should we pray imprecatory psalms? Why should we intercede with calls for judgment? So let's read verses 6 through 20. "Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against me." Our first and only point tonight is this: we should pray imprecatory psalms to affirm God's justice on the unrepentant. We should intercede with calls for judgment to assert the Lord's wrath on the ungodly. So remember, Psalm 109 is the last of the imprecatory psalms and of the 150 psalms in the Bible. And this is his response to those who are slandering his name, David, the king. And so as we read this, we need to remember that this is David speaking as the king who is responsible over the kingdom. And also in calling down justice, he is not taking up the sword himself, but he is waiting upon the Lord to do this. So this isn't a call to go and enact vengeance himself. It's praying to God, who is holy and right and just, to do what is right. We also have an example of Christians in the New Testament praying imprecatory psalms. And that's in the book of Revelation, when you have the martyrs who die and they're in heaven and they're asking to God, "When will you bring judgment?" Revelation 6, verses 9 through 12. Says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these are people who have died from persecution. They are now in heaven before the face of God, and they're calling out for justice, for judgment upon those who killed them. And God said, it will happen, just wait. So in the same way, David calls upon justice for those who are unrepentant, who are doing these evil deeds. Beginning in verse 6, he calls for a wicked man to come against him, to accuse the one who are slandering. So the slander is slandered. He's saying, well, if he's slandering, then may you raise up someone to falsely accuse him so that he gets a dose of his own medicine. In verse 7, when they have the trial, that even though it's a false accusation, that he would be found guilty and that he would count his prayers to be sin, not to be a blessing, like in James 4, verse 3. Where it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So you have people who don't pray. The reason you don't have is because you don't ask. Then there's other times where you ask, but you ask not to the glory of God and to the keeping of His Word, but for your own selfish desires. So that is compounding your sin. So then he asks for a quick end in verse 8. May his days be few. May another take his office. That God will not give him long life. Throughout the Scriptures, long life is associated with righteousness and blessing, a blessing of God. So he's saying, no, may you have a quick end, and may someone take your place, take your office. Interestingly, this verse, the last part of verse 8, may another take his office, is quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, by Peter as justification for choosing a replacement apostle, because Judas hanged himself. They need to have someone else. So I think this gives context that we could read this psalm and these imprecatory prayers through the lens as the ultimate fulfillment in Judas. That Judas was the one who was doing these things to Jesus, and then there's going to be judgment. And there was judgment upon Judas and judgment upon those who were with Judas engaging in these activities to have Jesus killed. Verses 9 and 10, that this judgment would extend to his family, that his children would be fatherless, that his wife would be a widow, that the children would have nothing. So that the father's actions would have a negative impact upon the family. Now, each person is punished for his own sins before God, but yet we know that people can learn how to sin in grievous ways from their own parents. So, in this way, the children are repeating the same sins of the parents. Also, there will be financial judgment in verses 11 and 12, that you have creditors and strangers who take all their goods. And then now that they're poor, no one has mercy upon his children, he calls for this. And that even the heritage of the children is cut off in verse 13. That they be blotted out, that there be no more name, there be no lineage. This is like what is said in Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. In contrast, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous, and his ears hear their cry. So you see the contrast between those who have faith in Christ and because of that are righteous, and those who are unrepentant. And so then there's no forgiveness. He prays that no forgiveness to be extended to these people if they remain unrepentant. That it would always be remembered by the Lord, the iniquity of his father. That the mother's sin would not be blotted out. that the sins of their of these people would be forever before the Lord. And once again, that they would be cut off. So you have this great reversal that the memory of their family would be erased from history, but their sins would be ever present before God, who is the holy judge, who at the end of history will bring judgment upon every man. And so this is what David is praying for these people who are slandering him, verses 6 through 15. Then verses 16 through 20 give the reasons why he is praying this. What have these people done to deserve for David to pray such prayers? And here are the sins of these people. First, in verse 16, they do not show kindness. Instead of showing kindness, they do the opposite. They rob the poor and the needy. They even put them to death. Seeing someone that's poor on the road, instead of extending a hand, no, you take this opportunity to take whatever they have and to kill them. Just like in Luke 20 and 21, where it talks about the Pharisees were taking advantage of the widows. And that they had these laws in place that required widows to give everything that they had. And that's why I think the widow's mind about giving the two coins, the lesson of that isn't the widow's generosity. The lesson of that is the Pharisees setting up a false religious system that requires widows to give everything that they have and to be poor, and those who have much can just give a little bit and still have a lot of wealth. That they set that up and took advantage of these widows. Verse 17, instead of blessing others, he cursed them with his mouth. So he said, "Oh, you who like to curse, may curses come upon you." Like in verse 18, that the curses become a boomerang. You know what a boomerang is, where you throw it, and then it goes out in the distance, and then it comes around and comes back. Oh, you who like to throw curses out, may those curses come upon you. Martin Luther writes, cursing is both good and bad. Cursing as in calling curses upon people, not saying inappropriate words. For we read in the Scriptures that holy men have often cursed. Indeed, none can offer the Lord's Prayer rightly without cursing. For when he prays, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," he must include in the same outpouring of his desires all that is opposed to these, and say, "Cursed and execrated and dishonored must all other names be, and all kingdoms which are opposed to thee must be destroyed and rent in pieces, and all devices and purposes formed against thee fall to the ground." So if we're saying, "Thy kingdom come," God's kingdom come, we're saying, "Cursed be Satan's kingdom and all who are with him." If we're saying, "God's will be done," then cursed be the will of man who is sinful and selfish and against God in his sins. So that's what he's trying to bring out, that in saying these positive things, that the negative must be true too. Then verse 19, he calls for curses to cover him and stick to him. So it's like a garment. Or it's also like something that soaks into his body like water, oil to his bones. That through osmosis it would come in. Some of you have noticed that I have my ink pen, and when I fill up my ink pen, I'll have purple ink on my hands. And it takes a day for it to get off. It's like that. It's soaked in, and now you notice that the curses of God would soak into them, but it won't be washed away. And then verse 20, that the slanderers will be rewarded with the medicine they hand out. That they will be rewarded for their curses, their accusations, their lies, and the reward that they will receive will be God's judgment and having the same thing come upon them. I said earlier that this could be viewed through the lens of Judas. Do you know that Jesus cursed Judas? We have this juxtaposition of Jesus cursing Judas and then Jesus asking that the people who are crucifying to be forgiven. Let's look at that. In Matthew 26, verse 24, it's the context of the Last Supper. They're eating and they're communing with one another. And Jesus, with Judas present, predicts the betrayal that would take place that night. And Judas asks him if it is him. And then Jesus tells him to do it quickly, and he curses Judas's existence because it would have been better, because of the sin he was about to commit, it would have been better if he had never been born than to have been born and done this sin. And he says in Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." He's pronouncing woes upon them, curses. Earlier in Matthew 23, he pronounces all these woes upon the Pharisees and Sadducees for being whitewashed tombs. On the outside they look beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead bones. On the same way, they have on the outside great pageantry, but on the inside, they are spiritually dead. They are hypocrites. Why is this sin so great for Judas? First, he betrayed him for silver. Second, he witnessed Jesus' ministry for 3 years. He saw all the miracles, walking on water. He saw him healing the blind, the sick, having Lazarus rise from the dead. He saw him get up early and go out and pray. He heard all the teaching. Think of all the truth that went through his ears. And yet he had a hard heart. Remember John 12 when he was upset because Mary Magdalene was pouring this expensive oil on Jesus. And what did he say? In his piety, we could have sold that for a lot of money and given it to the poor. But then what does it say? It says he was in charge of the money bag and he'd been stealing from it. And that's why he wanted it, because he wanted the money to be, he wanted the oil to be sold. And then the money would be given to him, and then he'd have watch over it, and then he would have access to steal it. It wasn't because of piety, it was because of greed. And Jesus knew the whole time. He had all this light, and then he betrays the Son of Man. He betrays God incarnate. And that's why Jesus pronounces a woe upon him. In contrast, in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus also prayed for the forgiveness of those who were there watching him be crucified, who were in agreement of it. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Of course, they'd only be forgiven if they repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, but you see the heart of Christ here. Imprecatory psalms are hard, but there are situations, I think, when we should pray them. Recently, I heard a story of two men who escaped Auschwitz. I had never known that someone escaped this place. Auschwitz was the concentration camp ran by the Nazis, one of them, but the one that did the greatest damage. And thousands of people were being killed every day. At the height of the war, I think it was somewhere between 10 to 15,000 a day of Jews. Of course, somewhere around 6 million Jews were killed. What they would do is the Nazis would have the local governments under their pressure round up the Jews and then systematically put them on railroad cars, and the trains would come to Auschwitz. People would get out, and then they would divide them into two groups. And the whole time, the lie was, you are going to be resettled in the East. So they said, bring your possessions. Write letters to those who are going to be saying bye to. You're going to a new place. And even when they got off the train, and they sorted them, about 5 to 10% they would keep, usually those who were men, and they thought were strong enough for labor at the camp to do things. Everyone else would go into the showers. And they would say, oh, you're here, we're going to give you a shower, have a nice shower, and we'll see you on the other side. Up to the moment that they shut the door, the lie must be propagated. Why? Because they didn't have enough people to deal with them, enough soldiers to stop them if they panicked and they started fighting. So they lied the whole time, and the people thought, okay, we're just going to take a shower, and then they were gassed. And then they had 3 or 4 big crematories that round the clock cremated their bodies. These two men that escaped Auschwitz were Jews, and they were picked out to be in the labor camps. And even while they were there, they, in the beginning, had no idea what was taking place. It was only when they were assigned to the warehouse that dealt with the supplies that were left over, the personal effects that were left over from the people who were being killed, that it started to dawn on them. They saw all these kids' clothes, but they said, there are no kids here. Why are they all these kids' clothes? They saw all these shoes. They saw all these women's clothes. And like, there aren't very many women here. Why are these possessions here? Purses and all these things that were piling up and sorting through it and doing this stuff. And then it dawned on them. They're being killed. Eventually, one of them got moved to where he was there when they got off the train and saw all these people and saw what was eventually happening. And through an ingenious plan, they were able to escape, and they fled, and their whole goal was to go back to their country. I forget which country it was. I think it was in the Balkans, because not all the Jews there had been taken out. And so they got there, they connected with the Jewish underground, and they were interrogated for 2 weeks. They wrote a report of 34 pages long. It was sent out to all these different places. It went to the desk of Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, and even Franklin Delano Roosevelt and others. And do you know what? Their whole mission was to get the word out. And when they got the word out, people still couldn't believe it. Not that they were calling them liars, but the very idea that Germany, this great nation, this industrial power of all these arts and such fine culture, could be systematically murdering Jews. The evil was so great, they could not imagine it. If we lived during that time, how should we have prayed for Nazi Germany? Yes. I think we pray this prayer. Bring judgment down upon them from God. Either save them or wipe them out and save these people from destruction. And on the great day of judgment, may God be true and every man a liar. And God's righteousness shine forth. So, brethren, We do not take up the sword of revenge, but we do something even greater. We pray. We pray for our enemy's salvation, that if by God's grace He were to bring repentance to them, a new life, that they would repent and turn and confess their sins. But if they will not repent, if they remain hard-hearted, we pray for God's perfect, righteous judgment. We be like the martyrs in Revelation 6, who were killed, who were murdered for their faith, that we cry out for the injustice and suffering that has taken place, and pray and desire for God, the great judge, the holy and righteous one, to bring judgment and to stop it. What can we pray for tonight? In Myanmar, this nation that's been at civil war since 1948, and I read an article today on BBC where they're now shooting missiles and dropping bombs on schools. Look at our nation with abortion and all that's taking place, and then the transgender and how all these kids that are young are being mutilated. And on it goes. And we say, what can we do? What recourse do we have? We're just nobodies in a town no one's ever heard of. We have recourse. It's called prayer. God hears. God is sovereign. God will do what is right. May we imitate the martyrs who cry out under the throne. May we do the same, going boldly to the throne of grace in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ, calling for Him, calling for our God to act. Well, let's go do that now. Let's go pray.